Well, hopefully if you've been coming for a while, you're starting to pick up that one of the things that we're doing through this series is trying to tell the story of the Exodus through paintings. It's been kind of fun to see what has come forth. Basically, what we've been doing is asking folks in our church to help us week by week to do a painting that pictures, that gives some kind of feel and image of what our story is about the text, about the story in Exodus. If you're a guest this morning, we're doing a series through the Old Testament story told in the book of Exodus. This is the story of God's rescue of his people from slavery. It's a great, majestic, beautiful story. And we've ended up with some really cool paintings so far. And as the series goes forward, what we'll end up with is literally a mural of paintings. 20 or 25, I forget the exact number, paintings, one from each week of our series, one from each section of Exodus that will tell the story of the Exodus story. Now, especially like this one this morning that's been done for us, I think it's beautiful, but it also just captured for me. As soon as I saw it, it captured for me what was going on, because what we're going to deal with this morning in the story of the book of Exodus is the fact that God had promised his people deliverance and given them the promise of this promised land, this great land that someday he would give them. But that is so far off in the future that they've got this shadow of a reality that they're putting their hope in, and they can see that there's something beautiful, but their present reality, it's just a shadow. It's just something out there that it's, you know, if when they get to it, it'll be full of beauty, but right now it just seems dark and distant. I just thought it perfectly captured where we were going this morning. Hopefully you'll enjoy this as we go through this and just seeing the different images and how different folks in our church interpret the story. But it's been a cool thing. Well, it's Super Bowl week, right? We were talking about that this morning, and we're going to have some people over at our house. If you're among those people, you need to hear this. If you show up at anything red, white, and blue or Patriots, we're sending you home. Just saying, I'm not a Seahawks fan, but they are the Pharaoh Egypt side of this Super Bowl contest, right? Most of us would agree with that. A few of you are bothered by that, and to be honest with you, we don't care. you're like, oh, that's terrible. I'm sorry. But 15 years ago, we had the experience of our team going through it, and I know this. I remember this vividly. 15 years ago, Friday night, to the date. My wife and I, at about 9:30 p.m., found ourselves in the emergency room at St. John's Hospital with our oldest son, Andy, who was 8 at the time. See, he had split his chin open, and he was going to have stitches. But to understand what happened here, you got to understand the backstory, okay? So it's like one of these movies that shows you the end, and then it's going to take you all the way back and tell you how you got there. So here's the backstory. We were in a church at the time that was kind of like, it was a great church, we loved the people, but they were kind of like, had some pride in some of their religious ideas. And for years, the pastor, who's a godly guy, I love the dude to death, but he had this kind of pride of the fact that when other churches were canceling and letting their people watch the Super Bowl, we held Sunday evening church. It was like a badge of courage, of honor, that we were not going to cater to the culture. We were not going to give in. Well, that year, you know, up till then, as a St. Louis football fan, you had never had a year where it was even a question, you know, back to the Cardinals being in town, and, you know, it was no big deal. But in November, it became very obvious that the Rams were pretty good this year. And so I literally looked at him one day in staff meeting, and I said, Bob, and he looked at me before I said a word. We weren't even talking about football. He looked at me, he goes, don't say it. I know what you're thinking. What am I thinking? He says, you're thinking, what are we going to do if the Rams make it to the Super Bowl? I said, I'm just letting you know I'm taking a vacation day, bro. You can wear the badge. I'm going home and watch the football game. He goes, I know. He said, I've been thinking about this, and I know some of the things I've said, but let's hold a Super Bowl party. And we went from we hold church to we have a Super Bowl party in the church, and we, you know, set up the big screen, the projector, the whole nine yards, and we were watching the football game. Now, for those of you who aren't football fans, this won't be a whole sermon on Super Bowl or football illustrations. For those of you who are not Rams fans, who don't know the story, what happened is the Rams got to the Super Bowl, and everybody expected them to win. They're playing the Tennessee Titans, and it was a horrible game to watch as a fan. Because you kind of like to get, like when you're rooting for, when you're not rooting for a team, you just like watching a football game, you kind of want it to be a close, tight game. But when it's your team, you really want them to win by like 40 points so that the stress and tension is over really quick, okay? And that was not this game. In fact, the game went back and forth. The Titans actually tied the game with just like a couple minutes left. The Rams got the football, and you thought, okay, they're going to try to take this long, slow drive. It's going to take them a long time to get to the end zone. That's not what happened. The very first play from scrimmage, the Rams quarterback, Kurt Warner, threw a pass to Isaac Bruce for a touchdown. Boom, gone, touchdown. And we went nuts. Like, church building has never been that loud before, which might be a problem. Just saying, if we're more excited about this than we are about Jesus, you know, might have exposed some of our idolatry. But I was in there. I was high-fiving Andy. I was hugging my son and my dad. We were watching together. We were just going crazy for the Rams, right? And then Tennessee got the ball back, and they just had about a minute and a half left. But their quarterback started orchestrating this drive that was just a little bit of time. And the tension, like, you know, people who bit their fingernails were now back to the knuckles. They'd chewed them off. People were sweating, you know. I was pitted really bad. It was terrible. The feeling of the tension as your team is in this situation. And so what happened at the end of the game, obviously, if you know it, the very last play of the game, they threw a pass, and Mike Jones, St. Louis guy, a guy who grew up in St. Louis, tackles the wide receiver Dyson on about the half-foot line, and the time ran out. They shot off fireworks. The Rams had won. We erupted. It was amazing. We had this big, ginormous party in the basement of this church for a few minutes. It was so much fun. And in the moment, my son started playing, like, just excited playing football with the pastor's kid. And the pastor's kid tackled him. He hit the ground and split his chin open. And so we went from high-fiving to blood everywhere on the church carpet. And we got to get my kid to the emergency room, right? And it was just this crazy evening. Well, since then, that, like I said, that night was so hard. Since then, every time I see that Super Bowl is being replayed on TV, I have to admit, I'm one of the people who watch it. Okay? Preach it, brother, right? But now, some of you ladies are people who don't like football. You're just like, all right, get done with this. Enough football, because we're going to have to put up with it tonight, right? But there is a different feeling when I watch the game now. The night I was watching it, it literally, for about like the whole second half, it literally was horrible. Now, it was fun, but just the tension on the inside as a fan, it was so hard to watch. But I watch it now, and I know that what is called the tackle by Mike Jones is where the game ends. I have the whole story, and therefore, because I have the whole story, I am able to watch the game without the tension and the struggle, because I know how the game ends. And so that night, for me, has become an illustration of something that happens as I read the Bible and see my own life. What we're going to do is we're going to read a story about people who had received some great promises from God, amazing promises from God. What happens, though, so often in our lives? So we come to church on Sunday, we open the Bible and we read the Bible, and we see these amazing promises. And the point of this, the message this morning, in fact, the title is that our God, He is a promise-keeping God. Promise-making, promise-keeping God. The God who makes promises. And we read these promises and we see the reality that's kind of pointing us to. But then we wake up on Monday morning, and there seems to be a stark difference between the reality I think should be going on in my life because of the way I read the scriptures and what I see in the promises and the miracles and the things in the Bible. A big difference between the reality I think should be and the reality that is when I wake up tomorrow. And if the Bible just gave us promises without a context for that, we would read that and not have any way to shape that, to form that. But what happens is the Bible tells us these stories. We see the God who makes promises, but those promises aren't always true in their fullness tomorrow morning. And sometimes, the very act of the promises being made and the people's trust and hope in that promise makes their current reality worse. And so we read the Bible and we see these stories, and what happens? We have the full book of Exodus. We know how the story ends. We know that it ends with God's deliverance. He is faithful. He is true. He is good. He is going to keep these promises. But we can't lose sight of the fact that the people in the story are dealing with the tension of the moment. And the fact that they have worshiped because they heard the promises of God, but now they're living in a world where their reality gets really brutal. Really brutal. And does the period of this brutality in their life mean that God is not working, he is not faithful, and he is not truthful? Because the truth of the matter is that promises are really only as good as the character and the ability of the person who gives them. I'm sitting thinking through this all week and playing with my kids, and had a moment where I was just talking to my six-year-old twins. I almost called them five, but they're six now. My six-year-old twins, and just talked about how, you know, it's just like your mom and dad, it just pleases us so much when you guys don't complain and you crawl into bed and you're happy and you wake up happy. And my Grace, God bless her, I love her, looks right at me and goes, "Daddy, I promise I will be happy all day tomorrow." And I hugged her and thought, that is the biggest load of baloney. I know the character of this promise maker. It ain't happening, okay? I love you. But you know, and I didn't tell her that. I hugged her. I said, "Oh, let's do it." I was positive. But I knew down deep that the character of this promise maker needs Jesus, right? And needs a greater promise maker who has both the ability and the character to keep the promises that he has made. And so this morning, this is kind of the gist of it. Now, I'm going to do something a little bit different. Those of you who are guests, we don't like hop down here and get in the middle of you every week and do this. But this morning, I want a little help, okay? And if you didn't grow up in church and you're like, "I don't know," cool, just sit back and listen. But we have people in here who've spent their life in church, and a lot of people who've read the Bible and studied and have come up with this. I want to spend about 3 or 4 minutes come up with as many of the promises that God has made based in Scripture as we can. So what I need is your help. You don't have to quote chapter and verse, but what I'd like to hear from some of you, and just for a few minutes, because the truth of the matter is, are you ready? There are over, it depends on who you talk to. One book said there are at least 8,000 clear promises in the Bible. At least 8,000. Some estimate more, some estimate a few less, but at least, I mean, there's a huge thousands upon thousands of promise. We do know this. There are 613 laws. In other words, at least 8,000 times God has said, "I will," and 613 times he said, "Thou shalt." So the question is, with those numbers, where's the emphasis in the text? It is on what God is going to do, not on what we have to do. That's the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is the gospel, which is the God who is the promise-keeping God and promise-making and promise-keeping God, accomplishing our redemption. But in these, we're not going to come up with 8,000 this morning, okay? But just like one or two, like shout out for me the short version of some of the promises of God. All right, you ready? Let's hear them. What are some of the promises of God? "No burden we can't bear." That's awesome, all right? "He's coming again." "I will never leave you or forsake you." "If you confess your sins, I will forgive you and cleanse you." Oh, that's a beautiful promise. I need that daily, all right? Somebody was going to say something back here. I heard it. "He will be with us till the end of the age," all right? Oh, come on, keep it coming, come on. There's a lot more, go for it. "A new body one day." "I'm going to be skinny and good looking." Yes, yes. "He will always love us." Absolutely, that's a great one, I love that. I'm very unlovable sometimes, but I don't have to wonder if God's going to love me. What else? "The peace that passes understanding." Very good, all right. At least a couple more. "Promised Abraham and Sarah's son when they were unable to have one, and out of that a promise that he would make a nation and send the Redeemer through that family."
"He shall reign forever and ever."
The reign of Christ, that he will be the king for eternally, and we will know him as a good, benevolent king. "He will send a helper." The promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is coming back. He is going to make all things right. He's going to make all things new. He will return. What happens is we wrestle with the scriptures. As we read the Bible, there are all these things. And there are promises like, I will supply all your needs. The promises of his care in the present are very real. We can kind of get focused, like afraid to trust that God has promised care for now and fix everything on the future. There are tons of promises for forgiveness and hope and joy and power to live and the provisions for the day in the scriptures as well. But what happens, as happened in the story, is we wake up, like I said, and all of a sudden the reality of our existence doesn't quite look like the reality that we've created in our minds because of the promises. And so then we start wrestling, how do we believe? And we don't really, like, it's at these moments that we start thinking through the craziness sometimes of our beliefs. Like think about this. You're going to sit down with an 18-year-old a kid who is just graduating high school and they're about to go away at college. And our message to this kid is, what we want you to do is we want you to place your whole weight, your faith, your trust, your identity, your future in the hands of an unseen God who has given us a book. The book is full of promises, but you're going to go into a world and you're going to be sitting in classes where your professors are going to look at you and they're going to flat out tell you that your beliefs are ridiculous. You're going to be among friends who want to cut loose and live a certain lifestyle, and they're going to challenge you to give up who you are and your identity and to live a lifestyle that really denies the core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You're going to be ridiculed by people in the public square. Eventually, you're going to get a degree and try to get a job in a culture that is growing more and more hostile towards your beliefs. And just the fact that you hold certain beliefs that come in Scripture may disqualify you from the opportunity to hold a job in the field that you think you're supposed to work in. You're going to spend your life believing promises that people are going to look at you sometimes and go, you believe that? Where is it? And you're going to do this, and then you still are going to suffer sometimes. You may get cancer. You may get diseases. You may get sickness. And at the end, no matter what happens, it's not like Christians have this thing where they like, at death, don't die. From the world's perspective, you die. Why is it worth giving up all this and living for something that you can't see and that sometimes doesn't feel like is true and that may cost you everything? How do you have that conversation with an 18-year-old? Who's going away to college and say, listen, give your life to God. Pursue Jesus with everything. Now let's imagine we're going to sit down with that 18-year-old who is growing up in Saudi Arabia. And we say, and oh, by the way, your belief in the promise-making God may mean you die by the time you're 22 or 23 years old. Is Christ sufficient? Are his promises true? What happens in the story is they go from a high point, a mountaintop experience, back into reality where the very fact that God made the promises makes their existence worse. And chapters 5 and 6 are the dark moment in the story. They're hard. But God is still faithful. So grab a Bible. Let's look it up. Pages 41 and 42 in our Bibles. If you have an app, grab that and find Exodus. We're actually going to start and read a few verses in chapter 4. And then we're going to cover most of chapter 5 and 6. We're going to read some and cover some and just kind of unpack what's going on here. Exodus chapter 4. And what I'm going to do is just read a few verses at the end of chapter 4. Get us going, and then look at the story as it's told in chapter 5 and chapter 6. So here's what's happened. If you were with us last week, God has raised up a leader named Moses. Has a great story, backstory. You can read that in Exodus 1, 2, and 3. And then God meets him out in the middle of the wilderness where Moses is serving as a shepherd. God shows up and in the form of a burning bush that doesn't consume the bush. And God speaks to him. There is this face-to-face, tangible encounter between Moses and the living God where God gives all these promises and then tells Moses, I'm sending you. And God has now sent Moses. He's given Moses some signs, supernatural signs, including the idea that his staff becomes a snake. That's just crazy. And then he told Moses, your brother, who you haven't seen for 40 years, I've sent him to meet you. And what we found out just before this is that Moses is returning, and his brother Aaron, who hasn't seen for 40 years, is now searching for him and finds him out in the middle of nowhere. And now the two of them are going back, and they are standing before the people, and they have a worship service. Verse 29, then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. I love this. And so here, let's say this before what happens. So picture this. Now they show up and this mass of people come together. They're tired from being slaves. And Moses and Aaron stand before the people and they tell the people what God has promised. And then they do these amazing signs in front of the people. And look at what it says. And it says, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. They came to the point where at this moment they are going, yes, our God loves us. Our God hears us. Our God knows our struggle. Our God is concerned. He is going to act. He is going to lead us to this land of promise. He is going to deliver us from slavery. He's proving it here. Yes, we believe. We know that our God is going to keep us proud. We believe. And it says they fell on their face. They began to bow before God, and they began to worship. They had a worship service. They began to sing and celebrate, and their hearts were lifted up. They were filled with joy. The harshness of the moment had left them, and they are lifted to the very throne of God, and they are worshiping. They are praising. This is a mountaintop experience. This is this moment where you come into a service, and you just feel the presence of the Lord in your life, and you feel like the hardship of yesterday is being lifted from you. You just all of a sudden feel the weight of your sin being dealt with, and you just love Jesus, and you lift your heart, and you worship him. But the service is over in a few minutes. We're going to go home, and that moment, it is very hard to pull that moment forward into Monday, right? And so this is they're in this moment, but as they try to pull this moment into Monday, Monday gets worse, not better. And what we expect, we kind of read this, and here's what we think. We think this is what should happen, right? We think that Moses then leaves this meeting, goes and looks at Pharaoh and says, God has sent me. He has made promises. Let my people go. And Pharaoh's going to go, I hadn't considered this. God, oh, I believe too. Oh, yes, God is, I hear the voice of the Spirit. Yes, God, your people are free to go. I know that God is speaking and that God acts in the moment, that the minute they hear the promise, their experience should get better. But that is not what happens. It gets worse. Pharaoh's reaction to Moses going after this experience, Moses is lifted. I can imagine Moses kind of has a spring in his step for the first time in 40 years. He came back and he said, listen, God, your people aren't going to listen to me. They're not going to believe. And God said, they will believe. I'm going to help them believe. You just go. And now he holds his worship and they're like, yes, we believe. You got to imagine he's leaving the worship service thinking, this is going to fall right into place. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. God is good. And so he goes to Pharaoh and he begins to talk to him. And what happens in chapter 5, the first few verses, and we're going to read the first 9, but the rest of the chapter plays this out. It does not go the way he is picturing it in his mind. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. This is where they're kind of expecting Pharaoh to go. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you should. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he may fall on us with a pestilence or with a sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of the bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them, and you shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." They are lazy. I mean, if they really, listen, they want to take Sunday off to go to church, they're just a lazy people. We don't need lazy people. We need people who are committed to the cause. "Therefore, they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words.'" The response of Pharaoh is so hard and so brutal because the people are already absolutely worn out. We're talking people are probably working 12-hour days making bricks. And what Pharaoh says is you're to go out and you are to now tell these people, you're just make the same number of bricks. You can't back off. We're going to build the pyramids. We're going to build these cities. We're going to build the things that are in Egypt. We're not stopping it. These things that you are building are going to pay homage to me. They're going to declare my greatness as the true king of Egypt. This is Pharaoh talking. And you are not stopping. But here's what apparently was going on, that from the farm fields, the straw that was part of making bricks that was so important in the process would be brought into them and was probably shredded up already, so that all they would do is they would stand over a huge area of forms, and they would take clay, mix it with water, mix it with straw, and put it into a form, and then let it bake in the sun of Egypt so it would get hard. And that was a hard day. I mean, 12-hour shifts of clay into forms, letting it dry, and then taking those bricks and preparing them so they could be used to build, and doing this nonstop every day, 7 days a week, nonstop. This is their life. And 12-hour days, worn out, just broken. And now they're told, you can't back off a number of bricks, but we're not giving you straw. You have to go do it, which means that the first thing they had to do every day, probably for 4, 5, 6 hours, is to go out in the farm fields and just start gathering any of the straw, any of the stuff that was left over. And you got to know by this time, it's all picked. Like there's nothing to find. And you got to grind it up so it will fit into these bricks, and you can't stop. And so what was a 12-hour day is now an 18-hour day of nothing but hardcore work. And they are defeated. They are disgusted. They are beaten down. And this is what happens, okay? That all of a sudden bricks become this image of their life and the fact that God had made promises, but the promises God made ended up with them making bricks. And the bricks become walls that are being built up, and the walls, one brick at a time, they are putting together a brick and they're laying down a wall, but every brick they make becomes this barrier between them and the experience of the promises that they worshiped about on Sunday. Do you feel the weight of that sometimes? Do you feel that, man, there's moments where you feel like your burdens are lifted and that things are going good, but then your reality just all of a sudden becomes one brick after another of my kids. I love them, but they are becoming so disobedient. My marriage, it's just not what I thought it was going to be. I cannot make ends meet every month. I have cancer. I have diabetes. I just can't quit. Can't quit what I'm doing. And they become bricks. One brick after another in our lives. And we hear the reality of promises, but it seems like we wake up on Monday and there is no reality of those promises true in us. And what God has done is God has given us a story that helps us see that this is part of the way he works. It is part of the way he works. See, what God is doing is God is loving us, but he has this purpose, his will that he has accomplished as God is telling his story. And God is absolutely committed to a few things. His purpose is absolutely committed to these things. And as you read the scriptures, you will see that this shows up all the time. He is absolutely committed to his own glory. He is absolutely committed to declaring the greatness of his name. And it's not because God is a prideful God like some of the people in the Super Bowl today who will thump their chest because everybody wants, like they want you to know how great they are. It's because God knows that our being, our hopes, everything that is in us is wrapped up in seeing his glory and knowing him. And so he is committed to the greatness of his own name, and he is going to do this. In this story, we see this as he opposes not just Pharaoh, but Pharaoh's gods, the gods of the Egyptians. This is not really the battle between Moses and Pharaoh. It is the battle between the one true God and the gods that the world have created. And the true God is going to be victorious. And at the end of the story, everybody. Pharaoh said, "Who is your God?" At the end of the story, he knows. He knows who God is. The Egyptians will know that there is one God. In fact, we read in the book of Joshua that the people of a land that's hundreds of miles away know who the true God is, and they fear God's people. And they've been fearing God's people for over 40 years. The one true God is going to make his name great. He is going to act in ways that open our eyes and our heart to the greatness of who he is. And he is committed to his glory. But he is also committed to his mission, which is the mission of forming a people, that God is going to rescue and redeem a people from among the earth. The Old Testament, we see this in the nation of the Hebrews, but now it's the church. It's those of us who have trusted in Christ that God is gathering a people. But we get very short-sighted and see that this people that God is gathering is just like right here in America. It's us. You know, it's even sometimes a certain ethnic group and a way of doing church and a way of worshiping. And we must see this global picture that God is rescuing a people from all nations for the glory of his name, to demonstrate his grace and his truth and his love as he pours his will and his beauty and his grace into people who are living in Iraq and people who are living in Japan and people who are living in South America. I mean, just every tribe, every people, every nation, that God from every nation is saving and rescuing a people for himself. And God is completely committed as he rescues those people to the good of those people, to our good. Now, this is where it's hard because if you're a skeptic, you kind of look at this and go, people dying in Iraq, that's their good? Single moms who struggle day by day, that's the good? And we feel like our good should be wrapped up in that I go to church today and tomorrow it's all perfect. And what happens in this story is we're giving a template, we're giving an image of how this actually happens, is sometimes the path to his declaring his glory and rescuing his people and developing us for our good goes through a path of dryness, brokenness, walls that are getting built up because one brick at a time, we are having these walls that just seem broken. And this becomes the image. But see, here's what would have happened. Watch this. If they'd have had that worship service, and Moses would have walked in and said, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh would have gone, "See ya. Don't let the door hit you on the way out." What would have happened to those people is, first of all, they would have started treating God like a Pez dispenser. Right? I mean, this is what we want. We want Pez dispenser God. I hold it in my hand, I flip the head back, and I get the piece of candy. I read a promise, tomorrow it's got to be true, right? That's what would happen in them and in us if our reality was every day just Disney World, right? We wouldn't trust in him. We wouldn't depend on him. We wouldn't be looking to his promises, and we would be very comfortable in the fact that he needs to please us in this world. They would have gotten very comfortable with Egypt if that was their reality. And not only that we would have ended this story with talking about the great leader that Moses is. That would be the theme of the story. Look at Moses, man. He went in and he negotiated this deal. That's not what happens. What happens is at the end of the story, everybody in the story knows that the only way the story is true is because there is a God who made it happen. The glory of his name, not the glory of Moses' name, right? And the suffering and the hardship is part of God building the character of his nature into his people. It's part of what's going on. And so God is advancing this cause of the glory of his name. He is gathering a people, this mission. He is doing this for their good, even though in the moment it's hard for them to trust and hold on. But the theme here then is the fact that in the midst of this, in the midst of this, that God is acting. And he is going to rescue and redeem his people. And the theme is what he is going to do, not how well his people manage the situation. And so this is where our hope is. Our hope today is not in how well do we do tomorrow. Our hope is in the I wills that God has said. And my challenge and my encouragement for you today is just to encourage you to keep your eyes looking up and holding on and trusting in the promises of God, no matter where you're at, because he is faithful. And so we learn a couple things from this, all right? We're going to learn a couple things, that the promises of God are made in a situation where we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen and broken world. And what happens in the story is that, just real quick, there are literally in the story six bricks that happen right here that become these wall-forming bricks. As they're turning, making bricks with no straw, and their lives get harder. Six bricks that happen to us all the time that begin to form walls that keep us from experiencing the hope that is in the promises of God. And let me hit these real quick. First brick I want to talk about is the brick of rejection, marginalization, and oppression. What Pharaoh does, Moses says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go. God has sent me to you. Yahweh, the one true God, has sent me to you." And Pharaoh goes, "I don't know your God. I don't care about your God." And Moses, let me explain to you who really is God. I am. I rule Egypt. You ain't going, and now your life is going to stink. And what he's basically telling us, Moses, one day you will bow to me and recognize me as your God. Your people will worship me, not your God. You're liars and lazy people because you don't want to serve me daily. This is happening in our culture in mass speed. Just heard this week in Canada, and I'm thankful, really thankful, that the Canadian Supreme Court overturned this, which is really different in Canada. But literally, there were whole provinces. There's one Christian school in Canada that has a law degree available. One. And provinces were saying, we don't care how good the law degree is. If you graduate from that school because it is a Christian school that teaches a Christian worldview, you can't practice law in our country. Now, how do you deal with that? Because what they're functionally saying is, if you hold a Christian worldview, don't bother applying. This is marginalization, it's ostracization, it's let's push. If you are trusting in God, we're going to, and holding on to Christ, let's push you outside the margins. It's happening in our culture faster than you think. Second brick that comes up is suffering and hardship. That they are made to make bricks without straw. Their lives are brutal. And we deal with this, man, suffering, brokenness, hardship. We just go through day by day life, and it's not always just the perfect, neatly wrapped package that we think it ought to be. Third one is accommodation. Accommodation. What happens in verses 15 and 16 is that there are these group of people that are part of the story that are the foremen. These are Hebrew people who have risen to a position where they're kind of the middleman between the slave masters and the Hebrew people, and they've got a place of prominence, of prestige. Well, what happens in the story is that when they didn't fill their quota, the taskmasters now took the foremen and beat them in front of the people. Whipped them and beat them in front of the people as a motivation. And so now these foremen who yesterday they were in a good situation have the promise that God makes through Moses, and the next day they're getting getting beat up and getting their bodies just destroyed because the people can't live up to the expectations made for them. And so their response is to run to Pharaoh and try to negotiate a deal between Pharaoh and their God and with Moses. And what they're saying is, listen, we're going to give a little bit on some of this stuff. We just want to come in and try to make things right. Our people can't do this. So Pharaoh, let's work this out. And what's being pictured here for us is the fact that what happens in our culture so often is we're told, listen, this is what it means to believe in God. This is what it means to believe in his promises. This is what it means to believe in Jesus. And our culture says no. And we have all kinds of groups that are claiming to be Christian who are trying to cater Christian thought and Christian beliefs to a world that just doesn't want to believe what we believe. And once you start doing that, I'm just letting you know, you will give up the farm. If you want to say, well, I know the Bible teaches this, but it's a different culture. We just really can't hold on to that set of beliefs anymore. At the end of the day, you will stop believing in the miracles and the promises and the greatness and the sovereignty of the God who is in the Bible. It ends there every time. And accommodation. If we can just shift a little bit so the world would accept us, but what happens is it becomes one of these great bricks that gets in the way of us really seeing who God is and knowing him. And so accommodation. Doubt, verse 19. He says, the foreman, after Moses says no, I love this phrase, it says, and the foreman saw that they were in trouble. They're in trouble. I mean, there's no way out of this. Like, Pharaoh's not negotiating with them. And Moses has made a mess. And that doubt turns into anger. They go, the foremen go to Moses and Aaron, and they are just angry, and they say, We wish God would send a curse on you for making this happen. It's your fault, Moses. It's your fault. And they are angry at the messenger because they dared give the people hope and something they shouldn't have been hoping. And now it turns to anger, and this anger becomes another brick. And what happens is, we're going to look at this in just a minute, that God, Moses goes back to God and prays, and God makes a bunch of promises again. But then God says, go tell my people. And God goes, and Moses goes and tells the people of God. And it says, in chapter 6, verse 9, just one of the hardest little passages in the entire book of Exodus, it says, they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. That they had gotten to the point of despair and they couldn't look up anymore. And if the weight of this story is on the people's ability to believe in God's promises, all hope is lost. But that's not where the weight of the story is. And so we remember, we live in a fallen world, and stuff is going to come, and the bricks are going to be formed, and they are going to happen. But we must not lose sight in the midst of this that we have a faithful, promise-keeping God. And that's the second thing I want to tell you. We worship a faithful God. And so what happens in verses 1 and 9 of chapter 6? Read this with me real quick. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 9. But the Lord said to Moses. Now what has just happened in the story is that Moses has prayed. And it's been a pretty gut-wrenching, honest prayer where he looks at God and says, listen, as far as I can see, what you've done is evil. Because our lives are worse today, not better. And it seems like you aren't doing anything. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. Now, we read this as people who saw the Super Bowl. And now we're watching the replay, right? We know this is what happens. These people are living in the moment. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But to my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I've heard their groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people, I am the Lord. And here's what God does. God then says seven I wills. And these are fixed. Nothing stopping this. Look at what he says. I will bring you out of under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you
out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring to you the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. That's their hope. That's our hope, that God is a promise-keeping, promise-making, promise-keeping God. And in this passage, he lays out these seven I wills. I would challenge you to live in these, because what happens, what God is doing in the big story, it is he is giving us Exodus as a template for how he acts, who he is, his character. And he's showing us these promises as he makes them to the Hebrews, because they become the background of the promises he will make to all of his people. And in the moment for the Hebrews, it's all in the contemporary, right then, of deliverance from slavery. But for us, the promises that are made here are shadows. Shadows of greater promises that are to come, but they are the same type of promises. And so let me just tell you out of this real quick, five core promises that come out of this text that come forward to us, that God has promised them his care. His care. In verse 6, he says, I will deliver you from your burdens. Like if you were doing word studies and kind of going through the text, you would find out we've found this word burdens over and over again as a reference to the weight of the situation on the shoulders of the Hebrews. And God says, listen, I know what your burdens are. I know that you're struggling. I've seen your affliction. And I really care about you. I love you, and I am going to act to deal with this. Now, tomorrow morning when they wake up, they're still making bricks with no straw. But just because they're making bricks with no straw doesn't mean that God doesn't care. He does, and he is going to act from his love for them. He also promises them deliverance. He says, I will deliver you. I will set you free. I will give you freedom. And as we wrestle in our lives, we are slaves to so many things, and we seek for freedom. Our mindset, freedom, is getting to do whatever I want to, and that becomes a form of slavery. And God says, I will set you free to be who I created you to be. Deliverance. He also promises them redemption. He says, I will redeem you, and I will do it with mighty an act of my mighty arm and acts of great judgment. In other words, God is going to rescue them, and he is going to use his power. And literally, the redemption aspect is he is going to pay the ransom for them to set them free. He says, I will redeem you. And then he says, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will know me. It's a promise of relationship. He is going to form them as a people and bring them to himself, and he will know them and they will know him. And then he makes them a promise of a place. He says, I'm going to give you the place that I promised. And I love the language. It's already shown up in the text. It keeps saying, a land flowing with milk and honey. Personally, that sounds sticky. Like, I would prefer a land flowing with, like, bacon and, you know, ice cream. But you know, for them, milk and honey works. They get it. But the imagery here is a land that is full and fruitful and beautiful and rich and wonderful. Now watch this. Let's pull this forward. What God has said to us over and over in the New Testament, we start quoting some of these as the story goes forward, is that God has made tons of promises, says, I care, I have compassion on you, I know my people, I love my people, and I am with you in the midst of a situation. I will see you through. I will lift your burdens. I will care for you. And he says, listen, I will rescue you and redeem you. And this happened as Christ gave his life as the ransom for our sins. And Jesus even shows up and says, I have come to give my life as a ransom for many, that he has redeemed us and then set us free. He has rescued us from ourselves, from the sin that enslaves us, from the suffering and the hardship of this world, and set us free to be who he's created to be. God has come and promised us a relationship, that he is with us and that we will know our God and we will be his people and he will be our God. And he has promised us a place. And it's not a place flowing with milk and honey. It is an eternal place of final restoration where he will make everything that is wrong right. And what happens is the walls get built up one brick at a time, and it's hard for us in a moment to live with this. So what do we do? And I just want to close out with two thoughts that come from the text, and they're both about Moses. I want to show you, first of all, how Moses responds to it as opposed to how the foreman respond. So go back real quick and look at chapter 5, Verse 22, then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Now listen to this. Moses turns and prays, but his prayer goes like this. Whoa, you made all these promises, burning bush, that was cool. But from where I'm standing, what you're doing is not the good thing. It's not working out well. Now, evil here isn't necessarily moral evil, but he does a quote God in the moment with Pharaoh because nothing that has been promised is happening. And we read this in our first reading, we go, ooh, I don't think I can pray that prayer. Or pray it and step it aside because I hope that lightning bolt misses me. Like, we kind of expect Moses to blow up in a moment. You know, you don't say that to God. But I want you to notice what he's doing is from a heart that is honest. He's going to God, but he's going to God. He is trusting God by praying hard prayers. I want to let you know lovingly that in our faith, when these walls and the bricks are very real, that one of the things the Bible does is ask you to go to Christ and to be honest about your struggle, to take your burdens to him, not to Pharaoh. We begin to look for worldly answers, earthly solutions to the struggle instead of trusting in God and going, in the moment I can't see you, in the moment I don't know what you're doing, in the moment I can't make sense of you, but God, I will be honest about this, but I trust you. That's our response. It's to lay our burdens before the Lord. But the second has to do with what's going on in the story, because what God is doing in the story is that he is raising up a deliverer. He is raising up a deliverer in Moses, who is the central character in the story. And all through this story, before now, beyond now, that deliverer is going to do two things for his people. He is going to be the voice of God to the people. And he is the one who's going to be the physical person who fights the battles. Now, it's God who does the redemption. But this is what Moses is doing. And we read this story and we go, okay, this is beautiful. It's freedom from slavery. It's injustice is over and all this kind of stuff. And Moses is this really awesome leader and person. But then the story is almost telling us, listen, don't look to Moses. But then Moses is this key figure and it begins to create an appetite. It whets our thirst for someone who is really a true and better Moses. Because our situation today is not Pharaoh and Egypt. It's the brokenness in the world and our own sinfulness. And what the Bible is doing is it's telling its story as God is revealing himself as he is showing us an image of a rescuer who's not enough. But he whets our appetite for a rescuer who will be. And Moses says, God, you seem distant, far, and from the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God sends Jesus as that rescuer, that redeemer, that one who would come. And this is why, as you read the New Testament, you get to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 6. And the author of Hebrews says this, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it, you see it, is enacted on better promises. Why? Because Christ is a better mediator. That the book of Exodus is creating an image that helps us know how God rescues us. And so we worship because we know God is a promise maker and promise keeper, but tomorrow may be hard. And we're called to remember that the promises of Christ are better. And so we go to him, we trust in him, we hope in him, we sing and we worship, we celebrate, but we don't lose sight of the promise-making God. Band, come on up here. We're going to sing to that Jesus. We're going to worship him and celebrate who he is. And you may be here today and like just like the bricks may have piled up to the point where you can't see over them. And I just want to encourage you that we're here for you today. At the end of service, we'll have elders down here, a couple of our elders who will be here to pray with you if you need to pray. You just need somebody to kind of wrestle and shake that through with.
You may be here today and you may be a skeptic going, how do I trust in a God I can't see and who it seems like those who follow him, it doesn't always seem to go well. How do I trust in that God? And I just want to tell you that the Bible and the world are full of great stories of great faithfulness through the worst situations of a God who keeps his promises. And you may be here today and it just may be a moment where you just trust him for the first time. And for all of us, it's an opportunity to lift our hearts in worship to experience the greatness of our God. So we're going to invite you to stand with us. And I'm going to pray. And after I pray, we're going to sing to him because we need to have our lives reoriented. We need to have these bricks torn down a little bit. And we need to look up and worship. Lord, we love you today and praise you for who you are and your goodness in us. We just ask this morning, I just ask that in the lives of people that are here, you will help us to see you in more clarity and beauty, and you will just lift our hearts to experience you. Lord, some of us here today carry really heavy burdens. You care for us. We're thankful for that. Help us see you. Lord, for all of this, we thank you that you make promises and that you're good. And we thank you that in the scripture, we see the whole story, but we do live in this moment. Help us through it. In your name I pray. Amen.